Everyone, if you don't know me, my name's Keith. Before I go any further, I reckon it'd be a really good idea to pray to God. So let's pray. Dear God, thank you that we can read this passage from 2 Samuel. Thanks that even though it was written so long ago, we've got a chance now to read it in our language and understand it. I pray that it'll impact our hearts and our minds today. Amen. Now, if you're a Christian here today, then you would believe a promise that God has given us. God's promise that he is going to be bringing all those that believe him together under him. He's promised that everyone who accepts Jesus as their Lord and Saviour will one day spend eternity with him. That's a promise God has made. In Revelation 7, he says there's going to be a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before Jesus on the throne. And also, if you were a Christian today, you'd also believe that you'd have a part to play in this promise coming to bear. Before he left the earth, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And this spells out that we've got a role to play in bringing about God's promise. We want to help people come to faith in Jesus. We want to teach them about Jesus, teach them about what he commanded. We want to have this great role as God's promise is fulfilled. But as many of you would realise, in human terms, this promise of God and this task of making disciples seems like mission impossible. If you think about it, there might be, 30 or 40 adults here today. But we're trying to reach this Somerleys area where there's probably 10,000 people. We're way outnumbered. And this promise of there being this multitude in heaven, well, doesn't really seem to be a multitude here right now. But will it actually happen? Will God's promise come off? On top of that, the message of Jesus isn't generally one that most people want to hear. In fact, most people are negative to the message of Jesus. Some are hostile to it and they reject the message and they reject the people that bring it. Now, if you thought this was bad news, we'll add into that this. It already seems pretty futile, doesn't it? But add into that the fact that someone doesn't generally believe straight away. I can't go up to someone generally and say, here's the message of Jesus, and then I go, oh, great, yep, I believe. Where can I be baptised? Can we do that now? That doesn't really happen, does it? It actually takes often years and years before someone wants to believe, and it takes input from lots and lots of different Christians. So we've got the numbers stacked up against us. We've got a message that people are hostile to, and we've got a long time often before we see any results. Talk about mission impossible. Now, it sort of reminds me of that movie Touching the Void. Now, you might have seen it, and if you haven't, I'm about to give it away, so sorry. It's about this man called Joe Simpson who has this absolutely horrific descent down this mountain in the Andes. Now, on the way down, he's trying to go down this mountain, and he falls and he breaks his leg, and he's still got a long, long way to go. But him and his partner decide, okay, well, let's tie some ropes together and let's lower him down bit by bit because he's broken his leg. Let's slide him down the mountain and get him down slowly. But because the weather is so bad, his partner accidentally lowers him off a cliff. So he's left dangling off this cliff with a rope. His partner's sort of trying to hold on to him and getting slid off the mountain, and he makes the tough decision to cut the rope. And so he falls off the cliff, down the mountain, and then, just to add things worse, there's a crevasse at the bottom, and he goes straight down into that. He's knocked out, and he's knocked out for quite a while. His mate thinks, well, he's dead, he can't find him, and so he leaves him to be. However, he does come to, and when he wakes up, he finds he's in this crevasse, and he has to sort of crawl out of that. After that, he then crawls for 3 days without food and with only water from melting ice. He's sort of crawling and hopping and dragging himself across this ice field. It's absolutely unbelievable that he makes it. Sorry, I just gave it away. He actually makes it out. And as you watch it, it's tedious. It's like this absolutely long and futile effort to try and get to safety. You actually feel like fast-forwarding at times. It's just taking so long. And he's got all the elements stacked up against him, but he actually makes it. It's a superhuman effort. And to be honest, as you watch it, you can't sort of help but think, well, would I have actually done that? To be honest, I think, well, I'd probably give up after 100 metres. I'd probably just go, oh, this is too hard. And I think that's why the movie's made, because in reality, most of us would give up after a short time. Because generally, when we're faced with a massive, impossible, tough task, we generally just give up straight away. We're not really good at sticking at it. And I think we suffer the same task as we face this seemingly impossible task that Jesus has given us. As we try and make disciples of Jesus, it just seems often too long and too tough and too much opposition. So often we might not give up outright, we might sort of press on, but we certainly don't press on with certainty. We certainly don't press on like it's a sure thing. Now, I know that I often get impatient with this task that Jesus has given us. I see the huge numbers of people. I see the rejections. And sometimes I want to give up. And some people sort of come along and sort of try and encourage by saying, you know, it's all right. You might just be sort of watering the seed and someone else is going to go on and harvest. And I know that's true, but to be honest, that actually annoys me more. I want to be the person doing the harvesting. I don't want to be watering seed all the time. That's boring. I'm selfish. I want to see people become Christians. I want it to happen now. I want the multitude to happen tomorrow. And maybe in your darker times, maybe you felt the same. Maybe you felt discouraged to try and live out this mission. Maybe you're even doubting that it's going to happen. Maybe you're doubting God's promises. Maybe God seems like a politician who over-promises but then under-delivers. Well, why has God left us with this task? Why do we have to slog it out? Well, 2 Samuel 5 actually shows us that this is not a long and futile task. This is not mission impossible. Because we're going to see today from 2 Samuel 5 that no matter how long the wait or how tough the opposition, God's kingdom promises won't be stopped. Let me say that again. No matter how long the wait or how tough the opposition, God's kingdom promises won't be stopped. So this will hopefully today inspire us to keep going with this mission, even if it feels like mission impossible, even if we've got tough opposition. It will inspire us to keep going. So let's actually look at 2 Samuel 5 then, and we're going to have it under 2 points today. God's kingdom promises are fulfilled through the Christ. And then God's kingdom promises are still to be fulfilled through the Christ. So let's look at that first point. God's kingdom promises fulfilled through the Christ. Now, if we have a little bit of a look at the chapter, and if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to open it up, because we're going to see three things in there that happened, three promises of God that couldn't be stopped. So let's look at the first one in verse 3. We see there that David, the promised anointed one, becomes king. Now, if you don't know the context, you might sort of think, well, whoop-de-doo, David's become king. Why does that really matter? But it's actually a big thing because it's been a long wait for this to happen. There's been a lot of opposition. God promised Samuel all the way back in 1 Samuel 16 that David was to be the anointed or the Christ, as Dave Lynch has been pointing out. He was going to be the Christ. But David didn't become king straight away. Actually, Saul was king at that time. And Saul was very jealous of David. And he actually tried to kill David on a number of times. He forced him to be in hiding. He tries time and time again to kill David. But then Saul actually dies. At the end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies. And you think, oh, great, finally, David can become king. But even then, as we know from the last few weeks, David still faces opposition. He becomes king over the southern tribes, but the northern tribes fight him. Guys like Ishbosheth and Abner keep fighting and fighting and saying, no, you're not going to become king. But finally, after all chapter 4, we see he actually does, Ish-bosheth dies, and now in chapter 5, David becomes king. All the tribes of Israel come to David in verse 1, and they finally acknowledge that he is king. In verse 3, they anoint David king over Israel. God's promise has weathered the attacks of Saul. It's weathered David having to be on the run. It's weathered rebellion from Israel and weathered guys like Abner and Ish-bosheth that, as we've seen the last few weeks, have just tried to weasel their way in. God's promise to Samuel came through, even though there was lots of tough opposition. Now, if you thought this promise took a long time, let's look at the second promise then. And this one took even longer to come true. And that's God's promise to Abraham to occupy the land. Now, back in Genesis 15, God made a promise to Abraham. And he said to Abraham, I'm going to give you the promised land, and there's all these nations that you're going to defeat. Now, I'll actually read part of it, because he actually lists out all the nations that they're going to defeat. So he says, the Lord made a covenant to Abraham. To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. To the land I give you the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmianites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Now that's a long list, but we read on in the Bible that God did help them conquer all these nations. But the problem is that one nation stayed strong, the Jebusites. They held on to Jerusalem and no one could defeat them. They had the Israelites had a couple of cracks at them. In Joshua 15, Judah tries to dislodge them but can't do it. In Judges, the Benjamites have a go and they can't do it. So now, by the time we get to chapter 5, it's been 800 years since Abraham was promised, you're going to take over all these nations. 800 years and still they can't knock off these Jebusites. Now, if you look at our passage, I think it's about verse 6, this has made the Jebusites really cocky. They've actually got in Jerusalem this awesome city that's really hard to penetrate. It's an invincible fortress. And so look what they say there. They say that even the blind and the lame could defend it. They're that confident. No one's going to get in here. We'll send our blind and lame to defend it. This is too easy. But look at verse 7 and 8. David actually captures the city of Jerusalem. And he actually used the city's water tunnel to do it. He's sort of by surprise, they climb up through the water tunnel and do it. So finally, the Jebusites have gone. After 800 years, this promise has actually come true. God's promise didn't have a use-by date that sort of ran out. After an extremely long wait, God's promise came through. So that's the second one. Let's look at the third one. And that's really more of God's promises to Abraham coming true. Because in Genesis 2, God promised Abraham, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. In Genesis 17, it says, you'll be the father of many nations. I'll make you fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Well, this is happening now. David has taken Jerusalem. We read there that he occupies Jerusalem, and all these promises are coming true. Look at verse 10 in chapter 5. It says, he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Then in verses 11 and 12, this king from Tyre rolls up for some reason. It's not a play on words. King from Tyre. But he... Should I keep pushing so you get the joke? He comes along and decides to build a palace for him. Everything's going great. People are acknowledging that this is a great nation. Oh, he comes and builds a palace. Then in verses 17 to 25, we see that the Philistines are finally defeated by David. These Philistines that have kept tormenting them all these years, finally, well, David comes through with the goods and defeats them. And you can notice in 17 to 25 that David is actually doing everything that Saul couldn't do. Saul wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the right king. But instead, David trusts God. He asks God, what do I do? And then he trusts God and listens to God and obeys him. And God works mightily and drives the Philistines away. God is working powerfully through David in this chapter. Hopefully you could see that as we read it earlier. And this is an extraordinary time for God's people. It's been 800 years since Abraham made this promise. And finally, they've got the inhabitants out of the land. They're in the promised land. They've got Jerusalem. They've got this wonderful kingdom, and they've got this powerful and great king in David. It's a wonderful time in Israel's history. If you were one of the Israelites now, you'd probably just be high-fiving each other in the streets. You'd be like, yes, this is happening. It's great. God has actually come through with the goods. He's delivered what he's promised. His promises might be old. They might be long gone, you would have thought. They might even be opposed, but they're never false and they're never stoppable. And this means today that we have to hang on to the promises God has given us. We need to remember that if God promises something, it's a sure thing. We need to see that even though the mission we have now of making disciples, even though that seems long and futile, even though there's rejection and opposition and disappointment, God is still bringing people to him. It's still happening. Even though we might feel hurt by it, we can press on because God is going to come through. He's going to keep his promise. Now, it doesn't mean that the feelings we might have now aren't real and aren't valid. Just think of how God's people would have felt when they still hadn't got rid of the Jebusites. You know, as the Jebusites mock them and say, oh, you know, this isn't going to happen. Imagine how they felt then, and it's similar to how we might feel now. Or imagine how David would have felt when sort of everything was going against him becoming king. They would have felt the same as we sometimes do now. God is not going to do as he promised. But what we've seen is that God did. God's kingdom promises can't be stopped. They'll always be fulfilled. Now, God didn't promise that our mission wouldn't be tough and long. That's not what he promised. But he promised that he is bringing people to him, and we can have a role to play in that. So that's been our first point. God's kingdom promises are fulfilled in David, the Christ. Now, the second point's not as long, so don't stress, but it's important because the story doesn't just end here. And the second point is God's kingdom promises are still to be fulfilled through the Christ. Now, as I said before, everything is going sweet as for David and God's people at this point. Everything is going wonderful. God is coming through with the goods. But as we know, pride generally comes before a fall. And there are some worrying hints that this soon might be the case here. Now, it actually reminds me of a time when I was at home and taking care of our three little girls. Jackie was actually out at this time, so I was left by myself with the three girls. Now, the time of day that I was doing this is actually known as hell hour. And if you're not a parent or if it's been too long, hell hour is actually between about five, it's about 2 hours, between 5 and 7. And this is the time of the day where, you know, the little kids are tired and they're grumpy and they're hungry and, you know, you've got dinner and bed and bath, you know, all that sort of stuff. It's not actually a pleasant time of the day. And it can be quite a tough time to negotiate the best of times. But this day, I was all by myself, doing it alone. But as it happened, everything was actually going pretty good. I remember I was sitting on the couch and I had sort of Lucy on one knee and Eva on the other knee, and they were sort of giggling with each other and tickling and playing, and I was like, oh, this is nice. And then Kate was actually in her room singing, and Kate's got a beautiful singing voice, and she was singing probably a Christian song, and you know, it was all just going great. And I was sort of sitting there thinking, oh, how good is this? You know, well, probably I was more thinking, how good am I, you know? I was sort of thinking, you know, the judges of Father of the Year, you know, come and have a look now. This is where it's at. But as you probably guessed, this blissful moment only lasted so long. I'm sitting there and Eva, for some, I don't know why, decides to just go and biff Lucy right in the face. Lucy bursts into tears and I straight away snap and go, Eva, what are you doing? Eva, being sort of a sensitive soul, bursts into tears as well. And so I've got these crying kids on my lap now. And right at the perfect point, Kate sort of saunters in and goes, "Oh, I'm hungry. What's for dinner?" And even though it was dinner time, I said, "Kate, this is not the time or the place." Kate sort of loses the plot and slams the door, and it's all over. It's all gone pear-shaped. No doubt that's never happened to you. You've got it all together. But as I learnt that day, success is never permanent. We have these blissful moments, but success is never permanent. And it's the same here in chapter 5. Even though, as we read it, everything seems to be going so great, well, there's some really worrying hints that that is not going to last for long. There's some trouble brewing. Well, let's have a look at these worrying hints. Well, first of all, in that bit about David taking Jerusalem, well, in the last half of the chapter, the writer goes to great lengths to show that David is asking God what to do and listening to God and then responding to God. But in this part, in verse 6, we read that David and his men just go and march to Jerusalem. They don't ask God whether they should do it or not. They decide and they attack Jerusalem. Second, David is more than happy for this foreign king of Tyre to come and build him a palace. He's happy to sort of sit back and enjoy the spoils of what's happening. But notice it takes precedence over getting a place for the ark to be built. This palace gets built way before the ark gets built. That doesn't come for a few chapters' time. It's also interesting that the king of Tyre brings cedar logs to build a palace. When in Jeremiah 22 it says, "Righteousness and justice make you more of a king than cedar can ever do." Now, these examples are more sort of subtle things. But in verse 13, there's an example, a worrying hit that stinks out like a sore thumb. Let's read verse 13. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. David is amassing wives and concubines. If you don't know what a concubine is, it's just a mistress. And if you don't know what that is, then that's probably a good thing. But God, in Deuteronomy 17, he'd actually explicitly commanded the king must not take many wives. The king must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. But David is instead amassing lots of wives and concubines. And we know if we read on, that this love of women is going to get David astray. Even though he's got lots of wives, we know in chapter 10, all these wives and mistresses doesn't stop him from wanting another man's wife, Bathsheba. So that's the third thing. David's amassing all these wives. And then the last sign in this chapter is that David and his men disobey another of God's commands. In Deuteronomy 7, God had said, "Don't take the images of their gods. They're to be burnt in the fire. Do not covet their silver and gold. Do not take it for yourself, because you'll be ensnared by it." But take a look at verse 21. After they defeat the Philistines, what do? They take away their idols for themselves. They take their abandoned idols. And so what all these sort of worrying hints do is show us that the journey doesn't end here. This is not the end of the Bible. Chapter 5 of 2 Samuel is not the climax of the Bible, is it? It's not the end. Well, instead, it shows us that David doesn't fulfill all of God's promises. No, David's going to end up failing. He is not the ultimate anointed one. He is not the ultimate Christ. David is just a poor reflection of what is coming. Through a lot of the promises that come in with David, we do see God is faithful. But we actually see that he's got more promises to be fulfilled. And we know that through the rest of the Bible story, that God's promises are actually fulfilled 1,000 years later. And they're not in David the Christ, but in Jesus Christ. David managed to do a lot of things. He managed to conquer nations and take out Jerusalem. But what Christ did was better than that. Christ actually forgave our sins. We didn't need a strong political entity that David had. We needed someone that could wash away our sins. And that, in 2 Samuel 7, the kids' memory verse that has been stuck up here the last few weeks, that's actually a good thing. If you flick over in 2 Samuel 7, I haven't written down the verse here, but I think it's 12, 13.
13
and 14. Yeah, well, maybe I've picked the wrong verse then, but I'll read the verse that I've picked. but God's promised something even better. He says, "I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I'll establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he'll be my son." So that's it. God actually has someone better than David planned. The Christ, Jesus Christ. And the promises of God were still to be fulfilled in him. David's kingdom is not a lasting one. Jesus Christ will be. Jesus Christ's kingdom is going to go forever. So that's been our second point. God's kingdom promises were still going to be fulfilled in the Christ. So let's wrap it up then. At the start, I sort of talked about these frustrations that I have, and maybe you have, that of being involved in this task that often seems so long and so futile. A task where things seem to be stacked up against us. I talked about frustrations where God sort of feels like a politician who's overpromised but underdelivered. But hopefully through what we've looked at, you can see that it's anything but the case. We see that God's kingdom promises, they can't be stopped, no matter how much the opposition, no matter how long it takes. Even if it takes 800 years or 1,000 years, God's promise is still going to happen. We saw that David fulfills the promises of the Christ, and then ultimately Jesus will fulfill the promises. And we know that where we stand now, God still has more promises to come. And so we can have full confidence that they'll be delivered as well. God is still bringing more people to faith in Jesus. And even though we'd love to see all 10,000 people in some leagues come at once, even if we see one a year or one every 10 years, then that doesn't matter. God's promises are still coming through. God is in control. And so I want to encourage you to think about how you're going in the mission of making disciples. How are you going at keeping God's kingdom perspective as you go about life? Are you chipping on, or are you just letting the disappointments and the opposition stop you? I encourage you to talk to each other this week. Talk to each other after the service now, or talk to each other during the week as you see each other. Encourage each other to keep pressing on and remembering that God's promises will not be stopped. God's promises are not false. Let's pray then before we finish. Dear God, we want to thank you that you are faithful. Thank you that when you promise something, it'll happen. Thanks that we could see that through what happened in David in chapter 5, and that we could see that through what has happened through Christ saving us from our sins. Thank you that you are gathering a people and that we can be a part of that as we go and teach other people about Jesus. Help us to do that with confidence, and help us to rely on you. In Jesus' name, amen.